Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. We ask that this, your written word, will be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern, so that our boast might ultimately be in Christ. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, let me introduce you to Mr. X. Mr. X is a fictional character. He's not grasped that he has been put right with God 100% by grace. He's not understood justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And Mr. X is the Jew of Romans. He is aware of his religious privileges, and he is aware too that he and God go back some way. He comes from a Christian family. He goes to church every week. He has an honoured place on the church council. He knows his Bible. He's been baptised. He takes part in the Lord's Supper. His life is together. He is morally upright. He is, in short, a pillar of the church. However, Mr. X isn't really a fictional character. He's alive and well today. He can be found in churches everywhere, and you may even find him in the pulpit. And when Mr. X begins to focus on these things, he cannot help but notice that he is on a higher spiritual level than some of the Christians in his church. When he looks around, he knows that some of their lives are in a mess. Mr. X cannot help boasting, at least privately to himself. At the same time as he boasts like that, a second thing happens. He feels a bit insecure. Now, because Mr. X bases his good standing with God partly on his own achievements and privileges, of course he believes in grace, but not in grace alone. And because he knows there are some deeds, words and thoughts, if projected on a screen at a church council meeting, would embarrass him, that alongside his boasting, he is never quite comfortable in his own spiritual skin. Alongside Mr. X is Mrs. Y. Mrs. Y thinks more about what she has done for the church than what Jesus has done for her. Mr. X and Mrs. Y have a large spiritual family with cousins in every church. Why do Mr. X and Mrs. Y behave the way they do? Well, it may be that Mr. X boasts because he's not grasped how he has been put right with God 100% by grace. He has not understood how he is justified by grace alone, through faith alone. And it may be that Mrs. Y thinks more about what she has done for the church than what Jesus has done for her, because she's not grasped how she has been put right with God. Well, in Romans chapter 3, verses 27, all the way through to chapter 4, verse 25, Paul addresses a pastoral problem of the church in Rome, and the pastoral problem of almost every church. Even where a church is united doctrinally, people often fall out with one another over petty issues. Why do people fall out? Well, they've lost sight of the way that God puts them right with him 100% by grace. What holds the church together? It is God's grace, his generosity towards us in the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. Well, today what we're looking at is about half that passage in Romans 3, verses 27, all the way through to chapter 4, verse 12. And you can find it on page 1131 of the church Bibles, and it'd be a great help just to keep it open there as we look at it and learn from it together today. Now, we've not looked at Romans for a few weeks. We've been focusing on other things. So let's just refresh ourselves with the flow of Paul's argument. Back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote this: "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And the main point that he makes here is that God rescues believers and only believers. And then what Paul does is, for 64 verses, Paul shows that what he has said is true. First, in Romans 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, he explains that God reveals himself in creation, but that people everywhere reject God. And the result is that God hands people over to whatever takes their fancy. Whenever we transfer our allegiance from the one true and living God, it affects relationships. So you see at the end of Romans 1, these words, 1:31, we read these words. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. In other words, that's how people who've abandoned God live. And then from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 8, Paul shows that although the religious person, the Jew, has God's revelation on paper, and even though he may have absorbed it, it does not mean that he's right with God. And then in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, the apostle shows that all people, the religious insider along with the irreligious outsider, are by nature under sin, and therefore face God's wrath at the judgment. And it takes a very long time to establish the problem of the human race. But the Bible's explanation of the human problem is our willful alienation from our Maker. And every time you and I think about our lives, along with Frank Sinatra, I'll do it my way, it's an indicator of how profoundly far away we are from God. When you or I awake, and our first thought isn't, I delight to do your will, Father, when the times when we don't think about how we should pursue God's will, either in our families or at work or with our money, it's a sign that we are lost and very far from God. And whenever others attack us verbally, we respond as if we really think that we ourselves are the masters of the universe. And instead of delighting in the word of God, instead of remembering man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, we might find a Bible study or a sermon a drag. And like pagans, we maintain a respectful distance from God, and we have to be dragged into line with God. Now, why does Paul take such a long time to prove that our fundamental problem is our alienation from God, so that we face God's wrath at the judgment? The reason that he takes such a long time to explain our human problem is so that the church can be united around the solution. And in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, which is the last time we looked at Romans, we saw that God is right to rescue believers because he's rightly punished believers at the cross. Jesus bore the judgment sinful humanity deserves. And through Jesus, who dies in my place, God demonstrates his justice to put right those who trust in Jesus. So what are the implications? Well, there's one major implication. There can be no boasting. Let's look at our passage where Paul makes one main point, and it's this. All boasting is excluded in church because all Christians are justified by grace alone through faith alone. Just have a look at verses 27 and 28, please. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So having presented this dazzling explanation of the gospel, Paul draws a lesson. And he says that boasting is excluded. We boast in what gives us confidence. We boast in what gives us our sense of identity. We boast in what gives us the ability to face the day ahead. And in verse 27, he's saying, when it comes to acceptance with God, we can't boast in our own achievements and believe at the same time. And the reason is given there in verse 28. Just look at it, please. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from observing the law. Now, what does Paul mean here? Well, when he says that apart from observing the law, Paul means that nothing we have done, nothing we are doing, or nothing we ever will do, will contribute to God's verdict, justified. Instead, we are put right with God by faith. We are put right with God through what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And all we do is receive the benefits of what he has done. We aren't put right with God on account of our faith. That would suggest that our faith contributes to our salvation. No, we're saved by faith, as we see there in verse 28. Faith is the way that we receive Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And we rely on what Jesus has done. So there's no room for self-congratulation, as Mr. X or Mrs. Y do. And as we go on in the Christian life, faith has nothing to do with our abilities, the length of service, or the practical help that we give. Faith is relying that the message is true and that only Jesus gets us right with God. No one can say that we're made right with God through what we've done. We don't deserve God's favor. Justification through faith alone. Justification comes through faith alone. But the reason Mr. X and Mr. Y have their spiritual cousins in every church is because while we may know in our heads that we're saved by faith alone, we actually find in practice very hard to trust that we are saved by faith alone. But the main point then of this passage is that all boasting is excluded in church because all Christians are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. And then what Paul does is he gives three supporting reasons why this is the case. And the first is this: there is only one God, and he justifies people in only one way. There's only one God, and he justifies people in only one way. Let's have a look, please, at verse 29. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. In verses 29 and 30, we see that this one God justifies all people in the same way. And the point being made is that there's only one God, and he is the God of everyone. So the God of the Jews is also the God of the Gentiles. Now, we often think in our mind's eye that the world is divided up. So in the Western world, this is the Christian God, and the Muslim in the Middle East, there's the Muslim God in the Arabic world, and then there are the animist gods in Africa, or maybe Hindu gods in India, and Buddhist gods in Asia. But what Paul does here is he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, which says God is one. There's one God of the whole world. And this one God saves all people in one way, by faith. There's only one way of being put right with God. Jews cannot be saved one way and Gentiles be saved in another. Salvation is by faith. And just have a look at verse 31, where he writes this. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Verse 31 answers the criticism that people level. Surely faith makes the Old Testament law irrelevant. And Paul's retort is not at all. And then he adds, rather we uphold the law. Well, we've looked at this point before, but it may be worth repeating. The gospel does not declare that the Old Testament law does not matter. The Old Testament law matters very much. It must be kept. And for those with faith in Christ, it has been. The gospel upholds the law by demonstrating that law-breaking is so serious that it brings death and judgment, and that law-keeping is so fundamental that no one can pass through judgment without it being kept on their behalf. And Christ's death upholds the law. It does not nullify it. Nor is the law ultimately nullified in a Christian's life. We who trust Christ know that God's perfect standards matter to God because they bring death, but we also know that it does not mean our death, for Christ has borne death for us. So we don't need to ignore the law or be crushed by its demands. We may respect the absolutes of the law, and we may care about justice, and yet we can also be secure in ourselves, non-judgmental about others, forgive those who wrong us, and not be crushed by our own failings and flaws. So the main point we've got so far is that all boasting is excluded in church because all Christians are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. And the first supporting reason is there's only one God, and he justifies people in only one way. And then Paul gives a second supporting reason, and it's this, that throughout the Bible, justification has always been by faith alone, not by works. Throughout the Bible, justification has been by faith alone and not by works. Let's have a look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, please. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, in these verses, Paul really starts looking at two figures. The major figure is going to be Abraham. He's also going to look at David. And what he says here is that David discovers something very important, that you can be made right with God through faith. So verse 3 says there that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to credit or to count are important words in this chapter. So to credit something or to count something is to confer a status on it that was not there before. And in verses 1 to 3, Paul says that God related to Abraham on the basis of his faith. Abraham could not stand before God and boast about his achievements. No, what Abraham did was to believe God's promise, and God treated him as righteous. Abraham wasn't perfect, but God treated him as if he were. Just have a look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, 2, please. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, in verses 4 and 5, Paul distinguishes between wages that are earned and therefore handed over as an obligation and something that's been given as a gift. And the point is that justification by faith alone is a gift. Verse 3 says that Abraham believed God. And verse 5 makes clear what Abraham truly believed. You can see it there in verse 5 if you look at it. He says he trusts God who justifies the wicked. And in those words, Paul makes clear what saving faith is. It's when we stop trusting in ourselves to save us and to trust God to save us instead. A number of years ago, there was an evangelistic program called Evangelism Explosion, and they asked a question in it to try and determine where a person stands with God. And the question is this: suppose you were to die tonight and to stand before God, and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? Well, church-going people will give a range of answers, and one answer might be, "I've tried to do my best." When a person says, "I've tried to do my best," the answer shows that they believe in salvation by works. I'm doing what I can. I'm earning my way to heaven. Well, we won't get that very far with that. A second common response to the question, "Why should God let you into heaven, might be, "Is because I believe in God," or "I believe in Jesus, and I try to do his will." And the answer here reveals that a person thinks that God or Jesus saves them, but they need to show it by their works. And really, their salvation is by faith plus works. A third answer that Christians might give to the question, "Why should God let you into heaven?" is, "I believe in Jesus with all my heart." And in this answer, the person actually thinks that it's their faith that counts. Their faith is a work. And this person hasn't actually rolled anything onto Jesus. But Abraham's discovery in verse 5 is so very different. In verse 3, Abraham believed God. In verse 5, he trusts God who justifies the wicked. And that's what is saving faith. And that's actually what David then declares in verses 6 to 8, when he declares that in Psalm 32. Let's have a look at verses 6 to 8, please. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. David doesn't say, blessed is the one who never transgresses, or blessed is the man who manages to avoid sinning. David here knows that he's a sinner. But he's blessed because God will not count his sin against him. In other words, what David is doing is depending on God to save him. There is nothing in David that will make David right with God. But God blesses a person when God credits righteousness to the person, even though he's a sinner. And this is what happens when we put our trust in Jesus. If we roll all our sin, past, present and future, onto Jesus, God will treat us as righteous. And if we do this, it really does help us. We can be real about ourselves. We're sinners. We can pick ourselves up when we sin because God counts us as righteous. So it's a very important question to think about for ourselves. If we were to ask the question, friends, suppose you were to die tonight and were going to stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would be your answer? What would you say? So the main point in this passage is that Paul is saying that all boasting is excluded in church because all Christians are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. And he gives three supporting arguments. The first argument, or supporting reasons, the first is there's only one God and he justifies people in only one way. The second reason is that throughout the Bible justification has been by faith and not by works. And the third reason why there can be no boasting in church is because Abraham was made righteous but not by circumcision, so that he could be the spiritual father of a united church. Abraham was made righteous, Abraham was justified, but not by circumcision, so that he could be the spiritual father of a united church. Just have a look at verse 9, please. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now, for a Jew, a circumcision was a sign of belonging to God. And a Jew might object that God confers the blessing of being counted righteous only on those who are Jews and have been circumcised. So in verse 9, Paul asks this question, when did Abraham receive the blessing of being counted righteous? And in verse 10, Paul shows that God has puts everyone in the right, and verse 10 shows when Abraham was put right with God. So just have a look at verse 10. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. So in verse 10, Paul answers this question by pinpointing the moment when Abraham was declared righteous. And he says it was before he was circumcised. If you read Genesis, you'll see that it was 13 years before he was circumcised. And it means that circumcision could not have been a condition for being declared right with God. It was a sign of what already happened. And since Abraham was circumcised before he was made righteous, then we could say that faith plus circumcision to make us right with God is untrue. You don't need to be circumcised. It's faith alone that made Abraham right with God. And in verses 11 and 12, then Paul explains why this is important. God made Abraham the spiritual father of two groups of people. In verse 11, if you have a look at it, he says there, so then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised. Abraham is the spiritual father of Gentile Christians. And then have a look at verse 12. He is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. In verse 12, Abraham is the spiritual father of Jewish Christians. So verses 11 and 12 tell us that Abraham is not the spiritual father of unbelieving Jews or for that matter of Muslims, but he's the father of all who put their trust in Jesus. We might think that actually the people who can put their trust in Jesus are religious people, take communion, have sort of know their way around church, and that's the sort of thing that makes us acceptable to God. And Paul is saying, no, that's not right. As soon as a person trusts in Jesus, he'll say that Jesus will save me a sinner, will actually start, we are saved. And what that means is that the church can boast in Jesus, and that means that there's unity in the church, as everybody recognizing that the one thing that makes us right with God is not what we've done, but what Jesus has done for us. Two implications as we close. First is the question is to ask ourselves, what is it we boast in? If we read the Bible correctly, then and rightly, what we will see is there's only one place to put our boast in, and that is in Jesus Christ. If we read the Bible wrongly, we'll end up with two classes of Christians. And there'll be some who boast in their abilities or length of service or something else, and there'll be a second class of Christians who boast in Jesus. But a church that understands the gospel properly will have their boast in Jesus, because they'll recognise that he has done it everything for them. And we need to ask ourselves, is that us? The second implication is about evangelism. Since God justifies us all in the same way, what it does, it creates a level playing field. Let's recognise how easy it is for anyone to be saved. Knowing that all who rely on their works will be condemned means that all we need to do is to tell people about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, so that they too can rely on Jesus alone for their salvation. So let's rejoice in what he's done for us, and let's be pointing others to him. So as we sit, let's pray together. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus Christ has done an amazing thing for us. He's made us right with God. And as we trust in him, as we rely on him, as we put our faith in him, we're saved by faith, we are relying on his death alone. We pray that as a church we might recognise that this is what unites us, and that we actually stand together on this gospel. And we pray that as we do so, that we'll actually move forward together, reaching out with the great gospel of salvation. And that we would not only rejoice in what he's done for us, but seek to persuade others of the rightness of putting their trust in Jesus. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.